We will now read 2 Peter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many people will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth was blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, and making them an example of who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in lust of uncleanliness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are great in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like unnatural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. And these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh the lewdness of the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he also is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For what it would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to wallow in the mire. Let's all stand and we can pray.
Well, we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 2. If you've been here, you know that Peter had begun this second letter on a rather positive note. I mean, the first letter that he wrote was certainly a bit on the rough side, if you were at least on the receiving side of this. We know that those who were receiving this letter were under a great deal of persecution and trial and difficulty. Many of them were losing their lives for following Jesus. In this second letter, he began, as I said, with a positive message as he was calling the believing churches to walk in diligence, same kind of idea as he had in his first letter. And certainly, he was speaking for us to walk in a faith that encompassed a very real knowledge of God and his word. Peter desired, you see, that his followers, or the followers of Christ, rather, that they would be children in the light, that they would walk the whole relationship of Jesus, not just parts that were comfortable and easy. He was seeking that they would live their lives in a balanced attitude, a balanced perception of faith and knowledge, self-discipline. He wanted us to be sure, certainly the readers and us by osmosis, I guess, here in the years that have passed, he wanted us to be sure of where we walked. He wanted us to be sure what we believed in. Now, you don't have to be of any age, really, before you quickly come to the idea and the understanding that mankind has always been susceptible to laziness and susceptible to, well, self-delusion. I think it's easy to believe that we are okay when we're anything but. Certainly the three times denied Christ, Peter understood that fact. And he wanted us to be very clear on it also. You see, Peter wanted the reader to continue to move forward. That's the heart of really every pastor, is that not only you find Christ, but you continue to move forward in your mission, in your calling. And to not rest on past achievements and not rest on past successes. Peter seemed to inexplicably see that many believers and many church fellowships, if you will, are apt to live, well, a rather negative ministry. In fact, I think many are apt to live a purely negative ministry, and that they never build anything. They are those churches, those fellowships that spend their time constantly in attack mode. Too busy tearing down to ever operate in the construction team of the greater church. And now, in chapter 2 of this letter, Peter is going to now deal with the flip side. He, again, did not want them to be lost in the destruction side, but he also did not want them to spend their lives in the reverse side, in what we would call the happy camp of Christianity. The happy camp are those who, well, I would say they are focused upon the positive, I guess, if you can put it in that terms. And they are focused upon so moving ahead that they never are watching their backs. They are subsequently then picked off by the enemy because they are not alert of the enemy. The enemy who is subtly creeping into the camp to rob the believer of even the very rock of his or her foundation. I remember speaking to a pastor some years ago. I wanted to elicit his counsel and help on a matter that we were dealing with that seemed to be citywide. And he was more than reluctant. He refused. No, no, we just try to love our people. And in other words, we're going to ignore there's a danger. We're going to ignore this problem. And we are just going to deal just strictly with the positive side, and therefore you can stand back and watch the people drop like flies. In our text today, beginning in verse 1, Peter writes, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them," or bought them, excuse me, "and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. And for a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. It appears now in the second chapter of the second letter, Peter is trying to balance the Christian perspective. Something I think that seems so absent in many churches today. We tend, I think, rather to be a generation of extremists. We want to take one side or the other. And thus, we could this morning effectively walk down any street in America, taking us through the doors of church after church, and we would find that each of those churches, generally speaking, and I don't want to speak in specifics, but I'm speaking broadly here, that they would swing wildly from one extreme to the other. Some want to just feel good all the time. And then some just are angry and they want to stay that way. Some are lost in the semantics of minor biblical issues or minor philosophical issues even. Some want to get lost in things like King James only. Others lost in orthodoxy. Others lost in just kind of the mentality of a liberal community club, really. And in his efforts to instruct the church in this balanced theology, Peter now is going to set down the message of chapter 1. Moving on now to chapter 2 and into the very real issue of false teachers and the defense of the faith. All that I have said this morning is not in any way to minimize the danger of what is covered in this chapter, not at all, because it is so real and it is so pertinent and it is so important to us this morning that I feel I need to take 2 weeks to deal with it. These are certainly needed aspects of our Christian lives, our Christian maturity. But again, we need to look at the issues in light of the whole letter, the whole message of the word, or we're just going to do what I don't want to do, and that's swing wildly from chapter 1 on to chapter 2. These are both important issues. As always, the fact that we need to approach Scripture in the context of balance. And I realize the danger of those words. Because for many of us, context, you know, we deal with words like context and balance. Somehow it looks like we're trying to dance out of some scriptural truth or mandate. And that is absolutely not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to embrace both sides of this. Why? Because both sides are taught. You see, Peter, it seems, and by way of influence, we can say Christ himself wants us to both build and defend. Build and defend. Now, I think most of us, if you've been in the church for any amount of time, is aware of the scriptural account of the wheat and the tares, Matthew chapter 13, if you want to take notes and look into it. And the heart of what we find in that story is that there is this vast field, if you will, that is our lives. And in that field, we find both wheat and weeds. And they are growing side by side each other. The idea was that the tares looked so similar to the wheat, and that while the servants wanted to go and try to rip them out of the field, they said, no, you'll just damage the wheat, leave them go side by side, and it will be all settled at the harvest. Because essentially, again, the wheat and the tares were, on a grand scale, they were indistinguishable between the two of them. And this is a fact, In reality, outside of the church and in the world at large, as well as within the church, within a faith community, within even this faith community. And maybe you can relate. Maybe you work with people or someone that comes quickly to mind here that is such a moral, wonderful individual. I have an acquaintance here in town, and she is an avowed pagan. That is her religion, okay? And she is just about the nicest person I've ever met. I mean, she is so nice and so wonderful. I love seeing her. She's just so gracious and so giving and so other-centered and so very lost. Wheat or weed? We can look at this kind of situation, and oftentimes it is hard to tell. Now, the premise behind that story, as well as the one before us here in 2 Peter, holds within it the tale of the boiling frog. You know the story, right? The idea in this saga, and I don't know that it's very based on science in any way, but the saga goes like this, that if a frog is dropped into boiling water, it'll immediately jump out of the pot in an effort to save itself. But, they say, if the frog is placed in cold water and the pot is placed over a flame and slowly heated, that the gentle increase will lull the complacent frog through comfort and apathy, and then he will eventually die, never sensing the danger, or at least sensing it too late. This is the heart of 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, there is a movement, an evangelical movement, that defines nominal Christian as follows. Quote, a person who has not responded in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and Lord. He or she may be a practicing or non-practicing church member. He or she may give intellectual assent to basic Christian doctrines, claim to be a Christian. He may be faithful in attending liturgical rites, in worship services, be an active member involved in church fairs. In other words, that person could be doing all of those things and be what this movement, Lausanne actually is what it's called, they define this as a nominal Christian. So maybe you're rolling that through your mind now, saying, yes, I think that I know some nominal Christians. Maybe you think you are a nominal Christian. The American Reformed theologian Douglas Wilson, however, disagrees with the category of nominal Christian. He argues that all who are baptized enter into a covenant with God. There's that word, covenant. And then they are therefore obliged to serve him. There is, therefore, quote, he says, no such thing as a merely nominal Christian, any more than we can find a man who is a nominal husband. There are, however, wicked and faithless Christians. For the record, for what it's worth, I'm in the latter camp. I am a believer in, essentially, I don't know that every dot and tittle of it, but essentially your pastor is a believer in what is commonly called lordship theology. It took me a long time to come to that point. If he is not Lord over all, he is not Lord at all. If he is not Lord of your life, then you are not born again. Because I cannot wrap my mind around the idea that the supernatural reborn salvation of Jesus Christ can affect you and leave you as you were before. We've recently used the example of the guy who was late, and he said, well, I was late for my meeting because, you know, I got hit by a semi. I went out to the road there. I had to fit something out of the road, and a semi hit me full on. You'd say, well, that just seems kind of hard to believe. I mean, you're clean, you look good, you're breathing. We say that's ridiculous, and we would quickly say that's ridiculous. Are you saying then salvation, the experience of the cross, the experience of being reborn, is less of an impact than a semi? No, if you're reborn, you're going to look like it. It will have a profound effect upon your life. We are regularly reminded, and we have been, unwittingly, it seems, on Sundays here for a bit, and even on Wednesdays, we've hit it. It seems that God is trying to tell us something. As we have been regularly reminded that not all those who begin the Christian race will finish. It's easy to start. The reasons, the excuses, the attempts at justification are many, they will be many, of why we did not finish. Now, Peter, still attempting throughout both of these letters, attempting to get the reader through to the finish line in one piece, he goes on here in chapter 2 of his second and final letter, warning us of the dangers that will come against our faith from outside the church, from inside the church, and ultimately, and this is the biggest danger of them all, and ultimately, from inside ourselves. See, the cold, hard fact this morning, Christian, is we are in a war. Now, that is a lesson that some of us will make it through, and some of us will not. For some, that understanding will be a time of epiphany, and for others, a time of, or at least the beginning of, apostasy. Well, I don't want to be at war. Then don't be a Christian. Christianity is not the elixir to smooth out the bumps of your life. And to try to embrace that kind of model is really to make small the cross of Christ. No one will escape that bridge that you will cross. No one will avoid it. It is a crossing that we all must take part in, and everyone in this room has either crossed it or will cross it. Look, gang, we know this morning that we live in a time of pervasive and even unprecedented onslaught against the greater church. A church that has throughout the centuries weathered crucifixions, martyrdom, countless persecutions. We have survived swords, bullets, political prohibitions. It seems that throughout the centuries, any full frontal attack has been beaten back, and the church has endured. But now it seems that while our attention remains on the front door, the enemy has slipped in the back. And he has now operated quietly, incognito, and he will continue to do so to chip away at both our resolve and our dynamic. So today we have an age of slow doctrinal compromise, methodic assimilation. And through these things, the church has allowed the world a foothold now inside the walls of the city. So much so that the very definition of Christian has all but been lost. Because, I mean, I'm calling myself a Christian, and I know other people who call themselves Christians. It's like, one of us is not. Because what we both have is utterly and absolutely different. The very narrative that encompasses the Christian experience this morning has been so watered down that the term disciple of Christ now is essentially meaningless in the greater culture around us. And how have we come to be here? Well, it seems that his attack is essentially quite simple. It's just the premise of the boiling frog. Slowly, steadily, quietly. If he had come in the door, front door, with guns blazing, we would have fought to the last man. But he slipped in the back and sits amongst us. Now we are coming to realize in this generation that entire concepts and word meanings and standards of morality and institutional norms, they have been slowly manipulated. And they have done so in order to skew the view of what is truth and what is faith and what is power, relationships, human interaction. All these things have changed. I mean, how does one even clearly describe a situation when the very words mean different things to different people? We're speaking two different languages, you see, or effectively should be speaking two different languages. Often, today, even dictionary definitions are debated and rejected. It's like, but that's not what that word means. Let me read it in the dictionary, and you read it and say, no, we have reinvented the meaning of that word. So along with that, there is no longer a consensus as to what a Christian even is or what the practice of Christianity, therefore, is to encompass. Issues that were once clear and undeniable, say 30, 40, 50 years ago, they were just obvious no-brainers in that time. Now they are openly debated. Doctrinal positions that the church denomination that I was raised in have been changed since I left that denomination. I mean, we're not talking, you know, tweaked. We're talking it was black, now it's white. So my question to them would be, were we wrong then or are we wrong now? If we were wrong then, you have generations of people to apologize to. And if you're wrong now, you need to apologize to me. But nobody dares say, which is it? So these things now, they're argued, they're debated, and all for the extent of the even more nebulous concepts. You know, we argue them things because now we have redefined these words like tolerance, love, acceptance, choice, lifestyle, social reform. Those of you that know me know that I'm kind of a news junkie. I'm actually weaning myself off of this because even for me, it's been a little too much lately. But I watch the news and I find certain ironies. I think it's ironic that today we protest the use of violence by burning cars and buildings. we're really mad that people are violent, so we go out and we burn buildings down. And then we mete out personal hurt and terror and upheaval to protest violence. You know, we mete out personal hurt and terror and upheaval to protest personal hurt and terror and upheaval. Tolerating you now means I must support you and the decisions that you make. But that's not what tolerate means. Loving you means that I am, and I speak now to every church I've ever conversed on this subject. Loving you means today that I let you do whatever suits your fancy, no matter the danger to you or to those around you, without warning or without intervention. Yeah, that's cool, man. We just love you as you are careening off the cliff to death. And now, since the definitions have changed, and what is normal is anything but normal, the church has, I think, very little hope that it can endure unaffected, and we know that we have not endured unaffected, and that scriptural understanding and practice will remain static. It has not. It will not. And while we acknowledge that all of this is indeed an issue, rarely, if ever, do we realize it is an issue to us personally. It's far away. That's often Minneapolis. That's often Chicago. So today, because we have subtly and clandestinely, over time, we have made ourselves the standard. Well, nobody wants to admit that. Nobody would say so publicly. Truth be told, we have come to a point where it's now quite acceptable for you to decide what Christian means. It is okay for you to decide what ministry looks like. You individually can decide what faith is. And it is in this environment that the Church of God today in America is trying to operate in. Now, the fact that Peter is herein warning us about false teachers and about false prophets, certainly it tells us that at least on some level that this issue is not a new one, that this didn't just come about in the past 20 years. It'd be easy to think that way. I believe it has got worse. I think actually we have got more apathetic and allowed it to get worse, but this issue is not a new one. I mean, misinformation on various levels has been a tool of Satan from the very beginning. And I do mean from the very beginning, where he told Eve, has God really said? And he said, you'll not really die. I mean, why would Satan redesign his methods, come up with new attack plans, when the old and true work so very well? So unless we as Christians grow up, and hear me now, learn to seek the truth, the facts, then we will corporately continue to lose ground, and probably privately too. Deuteronomy 13 says this: if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you away from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. In other words, we got people who will come along and they look good. That church looks righteous. It looks good. They're doing great stuff. But are they enticing you away from what you know the Word of God says? Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your hearts, how shall we know the word from which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You should not be afraid of him. Sooner or later, with all these individuals and with all these groups and all these false teachers, sooner or later, they get around to messing with even the person of Jesus Christ himself. My pastor before me, who planted this church many, many years ago, was very, very into the cults and false religions. He had done a great deal of research, probably knew a little more than he should know. I mean, he used to always like do the secret handshakes to the Masons and just freak them out. So he probably knew more than he should, but one of the things he always would say is the definition of who's in that camp comes down to that one thing. That one thing. Because you see, this is the most damnable heresy of all. Who is Jesus Christ? The act of altering the message, the very person of Christ, his deity, his single path, his grace, his the gift of salvation, and that list goes on and on. And again, the cults can even be recognized by that today. And I'm not going to be quick. I don't like throwing that word out there because that's the Christian four-letter word. We all like to use it whenever we want to get off in some other church's face. So I am very slow to use that term. But the question must be asked of any pastor in any church, who is Jesus Christ to you? That's where the buck stops. Within that answer lies the truth of their ministry. Some will add to Jesus' words, say things he didn't say, and some will subtract and say he didn't say that. But all those who stand apart from God will eventually rob Jesus Christ of his sovereignty and of his absolute. It'll be slow, a slow drift, but they'll get there. It seems that most of these false teachers are better known for what they deny than what they affirm. They will deny the inspiration of the Bible. See, just on that one account right there, if this word is not true, I'm going home. What have you got? It's all conjecture, all arbitrary. It's shooting from the hip. I'm not spending my life doing that. It's guessing. Hope you get it right, because if you don't, you're going to hell. If you get it right, though, you'll get to go to heaven. So it's just like a cosmic crapshoot. No, but they'll want to take away the inspiration of the Bible. They deny the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. It was a huge movement a few years ago to take the ideas of the blood out of communion and out of the cross and out of the gospel. Because, you know, that's so distasteful. Blood. Nobody wants to hear about blood. They will deny salvation by faith alone. Either it's the rules that you follow or, you know, it's some other methodology. It's not just faith. You got to do this. You got to not do that, whatever it might be. Then they will even mess with the reality of the coming judgment and hell. There's no hell. I mean, that's a big thing now. Some major players out there will tell you now, well, that there's no such thing as hell. Well, that would be convenient. Again, I'm going home. The reality is, Christian, the reality is we can never let our guard down. I'm not seeking for you to be paranoid this morning. But that is a fact. You cannot ever let your guard down. We can never settle into some sort of spiritual lethargy, into some sort of prideful exclusivity. The commentator Arthur Pink says this, "False prophets are to be found in the circles of the most orthodox, and they pretend to have a fervent love for souls. Yet they fatally delude multitudes concerning the way of salvation. The pulpit, platform, and pamphlet hucksters have wantonly lowered the standard of divine holiness and so adulterated the gospel in order to make it palatable to the carnal mind." Closer to home, John Piper says this, "Chapter 1 of 2 Peter is mainly an encouragement to avail ourselves of God's power to lead lives of godliness and love. Chapter 2 is mainly a warning against the destruction that will befall those who do not avail themselves of this power," back in chapter 1. If chapter 1 is the carrot, well then chapter 2 is the crack of the whip over our heads. There are no commands, no admonitions, no imperatives in chapter 2. Just pure, terrifying description of what will happen to those who fall prey to the false teachers in the church. This morning, if the Word of God, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed the answer, then that must be central to all the church body does, all that we are in this church. Thou shalt not be moved. Precept upon precept, line upon line, Isaiah 28:10. Meaning, we don't get to fudge on any of it. Otherwise, we will eventually live out Isaiah 29:13 that says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, they have removed their hearts far from me and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men." We need to take note that Peter says that these false teachers will be amongst you. Imperative that you understand that. Not out there. In here. We must never get the idea that when we come to church, we're safe in here. And everything that anyone in this congregation says to you is the gospel and you can take it to the bank. Pastor Rob Solvato, in a message on this issue, he said the following. "When it comes to the church today, there are some who feed their flocks what amounts to spiritual ice cream, cake, and candy. Feel-good sermons. Whose aim is to make people feel happy and to help them feel good about themselves. Sermons where people are never convicted, never confronted, and never challenged. Although that congregation may be happy, they are not healthy. Then there are other spiritual leaders or movements who feed their congregations and followers to what amounts to poison, causing their congregations to never come to life but remaining dead in their sins. Now, I share all these things with you, not because they're gospel, but I want you to understand that this isn't a Pastor Tim beef. This isn't a JFB alternate position against every other church out there. I mean, Peter is not alone in his concern here. Scripture, in fact, is full of warnings. Paul joined the warnings. He said in Acts 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So despite repeated and overt warnings in Scripture and from other numerous sources, we seem to so easily dismiss this danger. We want to believe that it is not a concern for me personally, and it is not a concern for us as a body, but I assure you today we are not safe. You are not safe. This issue has taken innumerable individuals out of the fight over the years. Countless, really. We have all lost friends and family members and brothers and sisters to this issue. And I believe that for the most part, all of these people heard the warnings and believed themselves to be beyond such a ruse. Yes, 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 Pastor, I hear you, but not me. I love Jesus. I will die first. And let me tell you something. People a lot more famous than everyone in this room have said that and failed. And it troubles me as a pastor, as the lead pastor in this church, that here I am, a senior pastor, pushing 60, been doing this for years, been a Christian for years, and it still scares me personally to death. Pastor Justin and I was in a conversation recently about this. And he said, I can't tell you. I will never do that, Tim. I pray to God I never do that, but I can't tell you that. Too many people have done that who you thought would never do that, and they've fallen, they burned, and you wonder what happened there. And that should put the fear in every one of us to be looking over our shoulders. We thought we were too smart to be fooled. You know, our spiritual prowess is too keen to fall into those kind of traps. Maybe you could fall into that, Tim, but I never would. But fall they did. They fell to false teaching, to emotional doubts, to lies and innuendos. Most of all, they fell to their pride. If we had just held on to the verse, pride comes before fall. And the secondary fact in all of that is that few return. Few that will fall out will ever find their way back again, which should be even more of a scary idea, because the reality is very, 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 very few. In my mind, I can count them on one hand who did fall out and did return. 30 years, one hand. Only through a deep humility is walking in all of this possible, and only through a deep humility is return possible. Lies will take us out, and pride will keep us out. I mentioned recently that Satan is the master of the long con. I mean, if he just came up and just totally got in your face and lied to you to your face, you'd be up and battling, wouldn't you? But if he could pick away, and day after day, week after week, chip away at the foundations of your faith and your commitment, chip away the foundations of your thoughts of and your participation in your church. Just slowly. Just a little doubt here and a little doubt there. And slowly, he'll bring you down, and eventually you will vanish. He's very good at this. Make no mistake. And their faces come to me in the night. Even to this day, people I love dearly, and they are either not walking with God at all and not even pretending to, or they have found a comfortable pew somewhere else and will sit there until they die, doing nothing. Or, in some cases, they're dead. They're just dead. Some of them were incarcerated. Satan is in this for all the marbles. And if you're not attentive to these dangers, he'll take you out. I'm not here to debate the salvation status of such an individual. I have no idea whether a person who falls is saved and has stumbled, or whether they never were saved and that's why they stumbled. I don't know. But it doesn't matter, because the result is the same train wreck. I mean, it's the same mess. This is an important issue for each and every one of us as Christians today. I believe Satan is turning up the heat. I believe, for what it's worth, and this is not a biblical stance, it's mine, so take it for what it's worth. I believe that we are, if not in the last days, we are certainly on the precipice of the last days. Things are moving very, very fast. The Bible speaks of in the last days there will be an exponential expanse of knowledge, very, very fast. They will happen in these last days. I don't think anybody here would argue that that is happening. Daily, it seems. I was watching a newscast a week ago about the extent of AI development and robotic development, and it is beyond anything that I realized, and I'm attentive. We have computers that now learn. And they can learn really, really fast. How long until that computer is self-aware? Much of the book of Daniel and Revelation in my youth was not understood. We didn't have the context that we have today. Now, so many of the same things I read in those days, I read now and go, now I understand. Now I see the possibilities. And I'm not here to cause paranoia. That will never last. You could be fearful and it'll last maybe for the day. That fear does not cause real change, not lasting change. So I'm not here to try to scare you into heaven or scare you into a righteous living. I'm just telling you that if you think that you have plenty of time, I would debate that. In fact, nearly every prophetic commentator will tell you that the next thing on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. Nothing else needs to happen. No more signs need to occur. Meaning this afternoon, and no one could say no. You must understand today that Jesus loves us very, very much. For over 2,000 years now, he has stayed in the game with us. How long has he stayed in the game with you? He has so patiently endured . But you must understand that the clock is running out. His love is still out there for you this morning. It's out there for me. He's given us his word. We are without excuse. He wants great things for all of us. And that's not a prosperity doctrine. I'm telling you, I'm speaking of the doctrine of the wholeness of life. In other words, he will complete you. He will make you and your path through this life and your mission whole. He'll give you purpose, and he'll put all the pieces together that will bring to you an understanding that you will never have outside of his supernatural possession. I pray that you take Peter's words seriously today. because the danger is there, and that we would watch our back door individually and as a church. I covet your prayers as pastor here. I know I speak for the other two pastors as well as the board in its totality, that we pray for you and we hope that you pray for us and that we finish this race and that this room is empty the Sunday after the rapture, because I don't intend to be here. But the danger is real this morning. And I desire for you today, each and every one of you, that you finish your race. I want to stick you in the ground and say good things about you. But if there's nothing to say, I won't. Finish well, Christian. Finish the race. Let's stand.